Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's Luke 18, 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Prior to our Bible study this morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you again for allowing us the opportunity to study your word and to fulfill the mandates that you have given us to grow in grace and to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity in the angelic conflict. We ask that now that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by the things we're going to learn this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We should be studying about Noah's Ark with all the rain, but rain is always good in South Texas. Luke chapter 18, 18. This is the story, which is not a story because it's an actual event that occurred. It's also recorded in the other Gospels as well. And it's the story of the rich young ruler. And Matthew chapter 19 covers this story as well. And we're going to turn over actually to Matthew 19, 28 at one point to get added details, because remember, each of the Gospels tells a little different part of a particular story. So if you want to get the full story, you have to put all the four Gospels together, or the Gospels that do mention the story. Some Gospels, and the Gospel, of course, is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some of them mention things that are repeated, and John has some things that are not in the other Gospels. So to get a fuller story, we're going to look to Matthew as well. But it starts out in Luke. It says, a ruler questioned him. Now, this is from Matthew. We know that this is a rich ruler, and he's also rather young. But it says here, a ruler questioned him, this is Jesus, saying, good teacher. Now, the word for good here is interesting because it's agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S, and that word is generally associated with absolute good. In fact, the primary definition is good of intrinsic value, and it's basically associated with God, because God is absolute good. We are not absolute good. So this fellow uses the word agathos, and then he calls him a teacher, of course, didaskalos, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. So this tells you he's not a believer. He's not calling him Lord, kurios, which is usually the key in these Gospels as to whether someone's a believer or not a believer. If they call him teacher, 90% of the time it's an unbeliever addressing the Lord. And this is an unbeliever. And so he calls him good, which again, that's an interesting word, agathos, absolute divine good. In other words, he's saying to Jesus that you are absolute divine good, but you're a teacher. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So this individual, of course, wants to be saved. Now, he actually already thinks he has eternal life. He's just asking Jesus to give him the stamp of approval in front of this very large crowd. And everybody in the crowd knows who he is. He's a rich young ruler. And so he is making a big show, and he wants Jesus just to give him the rubber stamp that he is a believer. And, of course, in Romans, we know that not all Israel is Israel. That's a dissertation that Paul went into great detail talking about salvation. The Jews in the Old Testament that were saved were children of the promise. Children of the promise means you're looking forward to the coming Messiah to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And so this individual is a Jew. He's rich, he's young, he has a high IQ, and he has a zeal for his Jewish heritage, very patriotic. So he asks Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that word for life is zoe. Yeah, he wants to go to heaven. He wants to live forever and ever and ever. 19, and Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Same word, agathos. So Jesus is intellectually challenging this guy because he's not following through with his premise. No one is good, agathos again, except God, theos, T-H-E-O-S, alone. So Jesus is saying, I'm God. So if you're calling me good of intrinsic value, you must recognize that I am God. And you know the message I've been telling everybody about the Messiah and how to be saved. So you're calling me good. And no one is good except God alone. And therefore, you must agree that I'm God. See how Jesus does that intellectually, this guy? He's a rich young ruler. He's smart. But he's inconsistent in his thinking. You can't call someone a teacher and good of intrinsic value. They're not consistent. You could say, hey, man, you're a pretty good dude, and you're a teacher. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that you are God, but I don't recognize you as my Savior. You're simply a teacher. So Jesus is saying, why do you call me good of intrinsic value? No one is good except God alone. So he's kind of nudging him into the idea that I am God. So you got it right. But he knows this fellow is an unbeliever. So he starts out the dialogue with showing that he has fuzzy thinking in his brain. He's not consistent in his language that he's addressing the Lord. He calls him God, but he calls him just a teacher. Well, if he's just a teacher, then he's not God. If he's God, then he's not just a teacher. You can't have it both ways. Number 20. Do you know the commandments? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father. And one of the other Gospels adds in there that Jesus also said, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, Luke doesn't cover that one, but Jesus actually said that. So Luke's not giving all the information that was said, but he's giving what we have here in the book of Luke. So the love your neighbor as yourself is not one of the Ten Commandments, but it is sums up the entire Mosaic Law, as we've already studied in the past. So Jesus is just ticking off some specific commandments. This is called Codex 1 of the Mosaic Law. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your mother and your father. Now notice, these are do not, do not, do not, which is don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But what's the last one? Do it. So you have the thou shalt nots, 1, 2, 3, 4 thou shalt nots, and 1 thou shalt. So you have 4 negatives and 1 positive in terms of commandments. 21, and he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now this is a lie, of course, and we know that he's not telling the truth. He's not thinking correctly because of our dialogue here we've already had in verse 19. He said, all these things I kept from my youth. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, and of course Jesus is not challenging him because he could have rolled back the tape on the guy and said, look, bump, 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 bump. You're not being accurate. But Jesus goes to the big picture. He's not going to get in a debate with this guy and challenge him. He's going to go straight in for the big picture. He says, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The word for follow is akolutheo, akolutheo, which means to follow. Now, at this point, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 19, because we need to see what this word means. When he says, come follow me, sell all your possessions. And what does that mean? Just sell your possessions and get in behind here on the other people that follow me, and that's how you're going to be saved? No, that's not what it means. And Matthew, of course, tells us exactly what it means. Luke assumes that we know what it means, but let's not assume things for the moment. So if you flip back in your Bible to Matthew, it's the first of the Gospels, chapter 19, and you'll see starting at 16, it says, the rich young ruler, where it starts out, and someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So here, of course, we don't have, we do have it in verse 17, and he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? Agathos, same words used here, agathos. Same word in Matthew, same word in Luke, agathos, good of absolute intrinsic value. There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, which is zoe, in other words, eternal life, keep the commandments. And we have the same dialogue here about the commandments. And then go over to verse 21. And Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give it to the poor. You have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. Now, when we went through Matthew, I told you to put in parentheses, in regeneration at this point right here in your text. The word for regeneration is paligenesia, which is P-A-L-I-G-G-E-N, paliangelesia. That's a tongue twister. P-A-L-I-G-G-E-N-E-S-I-A. When you got a double G, it's pronounced as an N. As I've mentioned before, when the Greeks would go out on patrol, they would give passwords that were very much tongue twisters. At night, the guard would challenge out a password, and then if you couldn't say the password, they would put a sword in you or a spear real quick. And the barbarians couldn't, when you had P-H-T-H, P-T-H-T-H, they couldn't do it. It's just like I have, you know, individuals that speak fluent Spanish. If you don't roll the R's, you know, then they know that you're not really a fluent Spanish speaker in the way that should be. And the Germans, of course, have a very guttural language. They accuse us as talking through our noses, and they kind of laugh at English because they think it's far too much of a sissy language, where theirs is very guttural, and those types of things. So, in any event, the word means new birth. What does regeneration mean? It means rebirth. How do we know that it's regeneration? Look down to verse 28. Well, let's go to 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in regeneration." So that's what you're following Christ in, is regeneration. You're not following him, giving away all your possessions, just following him up the hill and down the hill. It doesn't save you. You follow him in regeneration, which means the new birth. That's the key to the entire thing here. When he told the rich man, young ruler, you're not saved by giving away all your possessions and following Jesus. That doesn't save you. Follow me in regeneration, as we have it very clearly taught here in Matthew 19:28. Okay, so let's go back to Luke chapter 18, now that we know that what follow me means is follow me in regeneration. It's not following him in terms of walking around and giving up all your possessions and eating turnips. Okay, so back to Luke chapter 18, where we have, we left off in verse 22, we'll read it again. Then Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, why did Jesus tell him to sell everything he has and distribute it to the poor? Because Jesus knew that this was the one thing that this fellow was being extremely hypocritical about. When he says, honor your mother and your father, this fellow was in on the Corban gimmick that we studied before, clearly. And that's one of the ways you kept your money. That's why he's the rich young ruler. Because, as you know, they had a system of taxation, and you had to give so much money to the temple, which was 10% for the Levites and 10% for the maintenance of the temple every year. But you could avoid taxes if you pledged all your money to the temple when you died. All your estate would go to the temple. Therefore, while you're alive, you are tax-free. And you could spend the money, of course, to support yourself and do this and do that and do the other thing. And it was called Korban. You pledged it to the temple. And, of course, what would happen if your mother and your father needed some money and you didn't want to give them any money, you would just say, "Well, I pledged it to the temple. Sorry, I can't help you, Mom and Dad." And that's what this dude was doing. And that's what many of them would do. So you get a charity. You've seen this at Walmart. You know, can you give 5% of, or, you know, to your money to the Crippled Children's Association or whatever, the Children's Fund? And then most people say, you know, "Well, I'm sorry, I already gave last week," or whatever it is. I usually tell them, I got kids of my own, I got to support, and I gave 20 years in the Army when I don't give. But people usually come up with some phony excuse, right? I gave at the office or something. And you really didn't give at the office. But that's what they would do. They'd tell their parents or their relatives, "Sorry, Mom and Dad, I pledged it to the temple." That's why we have the honor of your mother and father in here with all the thou shalt nots. This is something you're supposed to do. And this is something this dude was not doing. Jesus read his mind. He knew exactly what was going on with this fellow. So, yes, he did the other sins as well. I mean, he might not overtly have committed adultery, but you know from other scripture that Jesus said, if you think it in your mind, you're guilty of the sin. Because I'm God and I can read your mind. So, yes, let's give him that he never committed adultery, but he had thought it. Now, he's a human. But what he was doing with the positive command here, honor your mother and father, he wasn't doing it. He had, on many occasions, apparently, he had told them, "Sorry, I can't give you the money, Mom and Dad." And so the Korban gimmick was practiced by almost all the wealthy. So who paid all the taxes? Well, you know, the normal people paid all the taxes. And you've seen this complaint in our own society that rich people don't pay many taxes, so they got tax attorneys to figure out how to avoid the taxes. And, of course, the hype of hypocrisy is we've got liberals in this country that are extremely wealthy, and, of course, they don't pay extra money into the federal government, and yet they embrace socialism and want everybody else to pay all their money in the federal government, but they never write an extra check. You know, they don't write an extra check. In fact, many of them are delinquent in their taxes. So it's kind of interesting to see how people are people are people. So verse 23, when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He's not giving away anything to anybody. And that's what kept him. That's the thing that kept him from receiving the gospel, is he was concentrating on the things of the world and not the things of God. Oh, sure. If you ask any person, do you want to go to heaven? Nobody's going to say, no, I want to go to hell. Of course they want to go to heaven. And so that's what he was saying. What good thing must I do to obtain eternal life? And he thought the Lord was going to give him a stamp of approval. But no, the Lord knew what this guy was doing. Verse 24, and Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Well, why is it hard for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were wealthy. It wasn't hard for them to enter the kingdom of God. David was a multimillionaire. So was Solomon. Lots of people are very wealthy, and they have no problem entering into the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus say this? Because it can be a great distraction, because all your mind is set on accumulating things of this world. And the wealth doesn't really necessarily mean money. It can be whatever it is that distracts you from Bible doctrine. That's where your treasure is. And where your treasure is, that's where your mind is going to be. So if your treasure is on the divine, that's where your mind is. If your treasure's on the world, then that's where your mind is. And then verse 25, Jesus says, for it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 26, when they heard it, they who heard it said, then who can be saved? Now let's back up to verse 25. The eye, you know that a camel cannot go through a needle's eye. I mean, that's absolutely impossible. I can't even put a thread through a needle. It's pretty hard. But luckily, this doesn't mean that. In the ancient world, of course, they'd have, the cities were walled, and you'd have a big gate. I'm drawing a big gate there. You have lots of gates. In fact, in the New Jerusalem, there's going to be 12 gates. But in Jerusalem, they have various gates. And then at night, they'd close the gate. Why would you close the gate at night? Well, so enemy raiders and armies can't storm into the city and pillage stuff. Usually the cities would not have any trees, and you'd be able to have your guards posted, and you see dust coming, and people come and close the gates. So you couldn't sneak in during the day. It'd be kind of hard. They'd be able to close the gate before you got there. But at night, you could sneak up close and then make a rush into the gate and do great harm. So they closed the gate. But a lot of the caravans would get stuck out, and they couldn't quite make it to the gas station in time. The Chevron was closed, and so they'd come in at nighttime when the gates were closed, but they wanted to get their animals inside the city gates because you'd have special pens. So herders would bring in their sheep or their camels or whatever. You put them in these pens for the night, and in the daytime when you wanted to leave, you'd pay the fee. It's like the cowboy shows, take care of your horse in the corral, and then at night you'd come out. Here the corral was in the gates. So if you got there but when the gates were closed, you're a sitting duck for robbers or whoever else that come up at night. So they wanted to get inside the gate. So special provisions were made. They would have like a very thin hole cut in the wall, and it would be just big enough to squeeze a camel through. And that's it. In fact, you'd have to unload the goods on top of the camel's back to get the camel through the eye of the needle. That's what they call it. The gate, this little holes were called the eye of the needle. The eye of the needle. So you'd have to take the baggage off the camel, squeeze the camel through the eye of the needle, and then squeeze the bags through the eye of the needle, and one after the other, after the other, after the other. And of course, you would say, well, why couldn't just armies come through the eye of the needle? Because one soldier would come in at a time, and you could stab them as they come in. That'd be easy kills. Just stab the first one, stab the next one, stab the next one, stab the next one. You couldn't get an army through there. Very easy to defend. And so that's what the eye of the needle. In other words, not impossible, but it's hard to do. You've got to put some effort into it. And so the disciples heard this. When they heard it, they said, who then can be saved? Verse 27, but he said, Jesus, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. Well, it's impossible to be saved by works. Absolutely impossible. In fact, the condition of mankind, without God's grace, it's impossible to be saved. Then it would be literally a camel going through the eye of a real needle. It can't happen. But with God, it's possible because he solved the cosmic math problem. How do I save a sinner? And he did this in eternity past at the Eternal Life Conference. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had a conference. We create beings with free will. We know they're going to turn against us. How do we save them? And the solution was that Jesus Christ would take on the form of a human. He would die on the cross for the sins of all humanity. And anyone that believed in that would get the righteousness of God imputed to his soul and human spirit, 40 things of salvation, and you're saved. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. That's the pattern. Abraham, he's the children of the promise. Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to his account for righteousness. That's it. So it's possible with God, impossible for you to be saved by human works and religion, possible with God. Verse 28, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And this is the same thing we saw in Matthew 19, 28. Peter said the same thing. "Lord, we've left everything." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." So, this is escrow blessings for time and escrow blessings for eternity. And we studied this, of course, many times in eternity past. God the Father set up a bank account with your name on it, and he filled it up with two categories. One, your blessings in time, and two, your blessings in eternity, which includes, of course, the eternal life in eternity. And Jesus Christ is the escrow officer because all these things are in him, and you are the recipient. In order to get these things, you have to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And you fulfill the conditions of the escrow by learning Bible doctrine. And when you follow Jesus, you don't have to give up everything to follow Jesus. You have to give up the cosmic systems and the cosmic system of thinking. That's absolutely true. But, of course, remember, these disciples aren't very bright people. All they can equate with, "I gave up, you know, my house, etc., etc." But Peter really didn't give up his house at all. Because we know from the scripture that they'd go back to Peter's house. And Peter's mother-in-law is making them dinner. Peter didn't give up the chow and the wife. In fact, in the book of Acts, Paul says, look, Peter and the other disciples bring their wives with them on these trips. He didn't give up his wife. He didn't literally give up his wife. He didn't literally give up his kids. He didn't literally sell his home and give it all to the poor. But, of course, Peter is saying, we have left our homes. Yeah, he did leave the home, but you know, it was a temporary thing. They went back to the home from time to time, as we've seen already. And so Jesus is just saying, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, he's identifying things that are closest to people. Closest thing you've got is, you know, your parents, your wife, your house. These are all things that are close to you, that are important to you, and they're normal and natural things. We know in Matthew, Christ says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll give you all these things. I'll give you fantastic wealth. Grace and mercy will chase you down. These things will chase you down. This is not a call. This is not a brief to give up things and wear diapers and eat turnips and, you know, follow behind all the poor people and beat your chest and how great you are. Not at all. These are just close relationships. So Jesus is saying, what relationship do you, which is closer? Should your relationship with God be closer, or should your relationship with all these other things be closer? If your answer is my relationship with all these other things is closer, then you haven't, you know, you're not, you got the wrong priorities. Your number one priority has to be God. So if you ask someone, if you're dating someone, you say, what's your number one priority? And hopefully they know some Bible doctrine. Say, well, God. Because if God's your number one priority, then you can enjoy all these things, the friendships and the house and the money and everything else. If God's not your number one priority, you can't even enjoy the stuff you have. They make you miserable. And that's all this passage means. It doesn't mean that you have to give up everything and embrace the evil of socialism, because God is not a socialist. He's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal. And the other one is do not lust after your neighbor's property. We have that very much alive today. What creates socialism is people have jealousy and lust. They want what somebody else has. And that's all it is. It's the same old. They just put a nice word on it like socialism. what it boils down to, they're jealous people. They're arrogant. And they want what somebody else has. That's a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. You know, be happy with what you have. And if you want more, then get a job. Okay, so this is what Jesus means here. And he talks about the rewards. You're going to get all these blessings in time, and in eternity, it's beyond your imagination. So all he talks about is the eternal life thing here. But we studied the doctrine of rewards before. It's written in language of accommodation, but there's a lot of stuff we get. And everybody in this Bible class, you've already got it. You've already advanced beyond Christianity 101. You're out of the playpen. So I'll be happy to come visit you on your ranchero, whatever you've got out there, and vice versa. And it's beyond your imagination. Say, well, what is it going to be like? I have no idea. But we know, as Jesus said, the bottom line is eternal life. Why is he mentioning eternal life? Because that's what the rich young ruler said. He said, verse 18, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you follow me in regeneration, and then make Bible doctrine your number one priority once you do. Once you're a believer, what are you supposed to do? Make Bible doctrine your number one priority. How many Christians do that? Not many. Not many. Not many. And how do you know? I mean, we're not here to judge people, but how do you know that they don't do it? Because if you just give them a basic test on Christianity 101, you'd have to give them an F. I was listening to the Kavanaugh hearings, and I don't usually do current events in Bible classes, but it was interesting because Judge Kavanaugh, I don't know who he is, but he talked about how he was a Matthew 25 Christian. I rolled my eyes. Now, he does have a firm grasp of establishment principles, no question about it. But Matthew 25, we studied that before. That's the passage where the individual is being evaluated, and he's visiting the people in jail and feeding the hungry and clothing this and doing all these things. And Jesus says, come into heaven because you did all these wonderful things. And the person that didn't do all these, visiting jail and eating, making peanut butter sandwiches, you go to hell. Now, that has nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. It's a very tailored verse that covers those individuals that helped the 144,000 Jewish evangelists during the tribulation. And those believers that helped them get special rewards. But all of Matthew 25 is about the tribulation. It had nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. But you'll see many people use that verse and they'll say that this is how I go to heaven, is by doing all these good deeds. It's a lie. And logically, you know it's a lie. And again, it's like the rich young ruler calling Jesus good. Well, let's use a little logic on Matthew 25. Can unbelievers do all those things? Sure they can. Yet they're going to hell. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. That passage is only meant for those that house, clothe, feed, and visit in jail the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that went all over the world to spread the gospel, and Satan and his boys hunt them down and kill them, throw them in prison. But of course, those believers that help them, give them food and clothing and shelter and those types of things, some of those are killed as well. But they get special rewards for what they did. That's all that passage means. That's all it means. But people that do not know Bible doctrine, well, they read that one passage to justify their good deeds. Again, I'm not against doing good deeds. I do a couple myself from time to time. But you've got to put the horse in front of the cart, not behind the cart. The good deeds will not save you. The good deeds will not advance you spiritually as a believer. Won't do it. Okay. So we are moving forward. And again, it was a public statement, so I'm commenting on a public statement. And we have, I left off, oh yes, at verse 30. So we said the doctrine of rewards before, but this is what this is. You're going to get rewards in time, rewards in eternity. Verse 31, then he took the 12 aside and said to them, one of the 12 is an unbeliever, Judas, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. We study this concept of the Son of Man many times. This refers back to Daniel. It refers to the God-man. So he's saying all the things that have been written about through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Well, what did they write about him? Well, they wrote about him Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, the two primary verses, long verses in the Old Testament, but they're not exclusive by any stretch of the imagination. But basically, the bottom line is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it talks about, well, let's go to Genesis 3, 15, because that's the first one that's written about him. We can't do all of them this morning, but there's literally hundreds of verses about what's going to happen to the Messiah. And the prophet that wrote Genesis, of course, was Moses. And he penned this about 1450 B.C. Genesis 3:15. Okay. Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now he's talking to Satan here. Isn't it interesting? The first presentation that we have recorded in the gospel is given to Satan. We know that the gospel was given to Adam and Eve because they took it. They responded to it. We just don't have the record. Because God took off the fig leaves and gave them the skin of an animal. Animal, of course, is the first indication of the doctrine of teaching salvation. Animal doesn't deserve to die. It didn't do anything harmful to Adam and Eve. It's a calf or a cow or a sheep or something. It's going to die a horrible death. You're going to skin it and put the clothes on. The clothes, of course, is God's work. The fig leaves were their works. Fig leaves don't save you. So the animal sacrifice was God doing all the work, including giving you the logistical support to live. But the first presentation here is given to Satan. And I'll put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. The woman, of course, refers to Mary. And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head. Now the capital he here is the seed of the woman. Who's the seed of the woman? Who's the woman? Mary. And who's the seed of the woman? Jesus. Mary's not the mother of God. She's the mother of humanity, of Jesus. God doesn't have a mother. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, the bruise on the head, actually, he'll crush you on the head. Jesus will crush sin. And when you crush a snake on the head, that's the end of it. And you, this is Satan, shall bruise him on the heel. When a snake strikes you on the heel, you're pretty much dead. These poisonous snakes, and Satan, of course, is the most poisonous snake of all the poisonous snakes. And when they strike you on the heel, like a two-step viper, you go two steps and you drop over dead. So, yes, Satan's going to strike him on the heel, kill him. He's going to die for sin. But Jesus will crush his head, and that'll be all over. And that's the first prophecy. And then we can go to Psalm 22. We can go to Isaiah 53. We can go to lots of them, lots and lots of passages about the Messiah. But the bottom line is, they speak about him dying for the sins of the world on the tree. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. Deuteronomy and on and on and on. Verse 32. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles here are the Romans. And he will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. Well, we know we're going to see this later in Luke, but this is what will happen. Psalm 22 gives a large dissertation about how they mock Jesus and wag their head. Same in Isaiah 53. They spit on him. They hit him. They did all sorts of things. And verse 33, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him. Now, the word for kill is the word apokateino, which means to kill in any way. A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O, which means to kill in any way. Well, the way he's going to be killed on the cross, of course, is they're going to put him on the cross to kill him, but Jesus actually is the one that dismisses his soul and his spirit. So Jesus is not getting into details here because they plotted to kill him, they wanted to kill him, they put him on the cross, they expected him to die, but his actual physical death was one when Jesus said, I dismiss my soul and my spirit. You can't kill God. And then he says, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. The word for rise is anahistemi, A-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. And he's going to rise again on the third day. And of course, Jesus predicted this many times as well, that on the third day he would rise. In fact, he told this to the disciples many times, not just once. Verse 34, but the disciples understood none of these things. They understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. Now, the word for hidden, it doesn't mean that God hid it from them, because the word is krupto, K-R-U-P-T-O, which means it escaped their notice. It was hidden from them because it escaped their notice. They weren't listening in Bible class. They never did. And we've seen this before. So God doesn't hide this from them. In fact, Jesus just told them what's going to happen. So how can you hide it from them and tell them? You know? No, they didn't understand it. It was crypto from them. It escaped their notice. And then it says, so we should to understand. And they did not comprehend. The word for comprehend is ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O, which means to learn to know. They had the opportunity to learn to know it, but they did not learn to know it, the things that were said. So undoubtedly, they were dumb. They were extremely dumb, and they were just on negative signals. I mean, they're not just low IQ. I'm sure some of them IQs are higher than others. It's just they're on negative signals in their volition. And if you're a believer on negative signals to Bible doctrine, it goes in one ear and out the other. It's hidden from you. You can't comprehend it. You can't understand it. We have this thing taught three different ways. But it boils down to negative volition in the soul. They do not want to expose themselves to Bible doctrine. We've got the eight R's. We're going to do the eight R's again and we'll break. That's a good place to break. So the first R in the eight R's is regeneration. Follow me in regeneration. You enter into the plan of God at the point where you hear the gospel and you say, I'll take it. And then you're starting to go on the road. And so you've got the next R. We have a tandem with two little R's and a parentheses. And the first one, of course, is rebound and reception. They go together. Rebound and reception. John the Baptist taught this all the time to the believers. Make straight paths. These are already saved. Make straight paths means rebound. A crooked path is where you're bum, 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 bum. Straight path, you're walking straight ahead. Rebound, rebound, rebound. And then reception. You've got to want to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. Now, these guys wanted to follow Jesus, but they didn't want to expose themselves to Bible doctrine. But they had to sit in Bible class because Jesus is there every day. They couldn't escape. They just escaped in their minds. They escaped in their minds. Oops. Okay, so I'm back to the microphones. I've drawn up more R's. So we've got the first three R's covered. The next R's, of course, is repetition and retention. The next tandem is repetition and retention. You can't hear a Bible doctrine one time and retain it in your soul. Can't do it. We can't even do this with normal things. If you haven't had kids yet, when you have a kid, how many times you got to tell them to whatever it is? And they don't listen. 5 minutes later, they go back and do the same thing. Didn't I just tell you? And then you got to raise your voice. And then they might listen for the next 10 minutes, and then 15 minutes later, they're back doing the same thing. So repetition is a key to learning, and there's no exception to Bible doctrine. You've got to hear it over and over and over again. And I've had this experience. I know you have too. Man, I've heard that doctrine about, I must have heard it 100 times, and then one day it just kind of clicks. Oh, now it's like the lights come on. Well, didn't you hear it 100 times before? Yeah, but I never really... It didn't really click. And so repetition and then retention. It's retained in your soul. And, of course, we have a collateral doctrine here. You have the IRR. IRR is instant reaction force. Always got to have those things on the front of your mind at all times because you never know when you're going to get sidetracked. Somebody tries to cut you off on the highway. If you don't have the IRR, you're doing other things. IRR is those problem-solving devices up on the front line of your brain all the time. Impersonal love, impersonal love, impersonal love. So you can be ready to respond to a sneak attack. Because sneak attacks hit us all the time. If it's a long punch where you see the punch coming, then you got time to organize yourself. Okay, well, I'm going to recall the Bible doctrines, etc., etc. But a lot of them are like gut punches. They're sucker punchy. And Satan and the old sin nature will sucker punch you all the time. But if you got your IRR in the front line, that's for a mature believer, you're more susceptible to the sucker punch. And if you do, you know, sin, you just go back to rebound and jump back up here. Because that test is where the testing starts coming. The testing really starts to intensify when you start retaining Bible doctrine. And they're not just one big test, there's tests all the time. All the time you get tests, 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 tests. Abraham, of course, got the big test when he was 115 or so. And that's when he had flunked so many tests before that. He passed some too, but he flunked many, many tests. Well, finally, at the age of 115, remember the Lord said, take your son, your only begotten son, Isaac, go up to that mountain and kill him. Cut his throat. He's going to be a sacrifice. So he took his servants. You recall the story. Took his servants with him, and he told them to wait at the bottom of the hill, and we're going to go up the hill, but we'll come back. He told the servants. So he was applying Bible doctrine. That's the next R's. The next two R's is recall. The first R in that tandem is recall the Bible doctrine when you get the test. And then the next R after that is reply or respond to the test with the Bible doctrine you recalled. That's what Abraham did. He got the big test. So he recalled lots of Bible doctrines. One, God has promised that through my seed, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. I'll have many, many children. Actually, he made that promise after the sacrifice. But before he made that promise, he made the promise that your descendants will be like the sand on the ocean, on the seashore. You're going to have a lot of kids. So then you say to yourself, well, if I kill Isaac, I guess I can't have all those descendants. So God can't lie, therefore something's going to happen. Either I'm going to cut this kid's throat and he'll be just brought back to life. That's a possibility. Or God will provide something else, maybe something will happen. We saw this before with his wife, Sarah. Sarah had she had the first child when she's 91 years old, and she'd been barren all her life. And of course, when Jesus and the two angels came to visit him in the tent and said, about this time next year, Sarah's going to have a child, she started laughing. And of course, Jesus heard her laugh. He said, why is Sarah laughing? And they named the kid Yitzhak, which means laughter. That's what they named him, laughter. Because she said, this is kind of a joke. She was laughing in a good way. She said, I've been barren all these years, and I'm way past the age of childbearing. I'm 90 years old. And of course, the miracle was, when they woke up the next morning, she was like a 35-year-old hottie again. And so was Abraham. In fact, later on, when they went, they went off into a different area of the land, she was so attractive that the king there wanted to put him in the harem. And of course, Abraham said, this is my sister. Remember that? Yellow. You're going to give your wife off because you're afraid you're going to be killed. So, and then she said the same thing. Yeah, it's my brother. And then, of course, in a dream, the king was told, I'm going to do bad things to you. And the king said, wait a minute, I'm innocent, man. I just saw a hottie. And the guy told me she's single. Oh, now you tell me it's his wife. Okay, I'm not touching her. He never did have sex with her. But there's Abraham for you. But fast forward 15 years later, he's now passed a whole bunch of smaller tests, and he's got the big one here. Go cut his throat. So he applied that doctrine. He got two doctrines. One, God can't lie. I'm going to have a lot of kids. And murder is a sin. Man, that's what the heathen gods do, is sacrifice humans. But I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And so he went up the hill, and the kid, of course, is a teenager, and he said, Pop, where's the animal for the sacrifice? We got the wood, we got the knife, but where's the animal? Basically, he figured it out pretty quick. You're the sacrifice. And he didn't resist. Put him up there, about ready to strike him down. The angel of the Lord said, don't do it. And then he found the lamb, or the male lamb, and caught in the thicket there, the ram, and he used that for the sacrifice. So Abraham passed it, but don't worry, Abraham was a loser for many, 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 many years. Flunked a lot of tests, as we all do. But he got there. So he recalled the appropriate Bible doctrine, and he actually responded to the test with that doctrine. And that equals rewards. The last R there, and the eight R's, is rewards, as we studied in verse 30. Rewards in time, rewards in eternity, beyond our imagination. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying the key of Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ, the key to our life, the key to everything. We thank you that you have made us your children. We thank you that you have provided for us. We thank you for the testing that you have provided to us as well, so that we can grow in grace and reach that high ground and maintain the high ground of spiritual maturity and glorify you in the angelic conflict in time as well as in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.